Good morning again. A great pleasure for me to join you again this morning, fellowship with you, and to bring you the Word of God. Thank you. And this morning I want to talk about radical Christianity, and I would like to challenge you to become radical Christians or grow in that if you're already one. And the way I'm going to approach it, the sermon is going to be a description of what radical Christianity is. Great. Let's test it. There we go. We are going to learn from the most radical Christian I know, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And I'll take you to the book of Philippians, where I think we see a number of snapshots from the life of Paul that assist us in understanding what this concept of radical Christianity is, and I think encourage us to grow in that. But let me just pray for a moment, and then we'll go into it. Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you help me to speak in a way that is helpful to the elect that are gathered here. I pray that you help us to listen well, to be willing to be persuaded by things that we see as coming from your word, and to be willing to change, to align our lives more closely with your will. I pray that you'll be glorified during this time of teaching, and in the way we respond to it. We thank you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Just to define my terms a little bit, for me the opposite of a radical Christian is a lukewarm and worldly Christian. Some of the synonyms are people who are sold out for Christ, and people who are fully surrendered to Christ. They are all in, no reservations. And in Philippians, let me just start with this one. In Philippians chapter 1, if you open your Bible to that, there's what I think is a slogan, a motto, a way to summarize the life of a radical Christian. In verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." To live is Christ. All of life is about Christ. He's the point of being alive. Everything, everyone, and everything else is secondary. Christ is everything. He's the highest priority, the focal point of Paul's ambitions and pursuits. And for him to be alive is about Christ. And I think this is how a radical Christian feels about their life. But then I ask myself, what else can we say about that? If you ask Paul to define for us, to describe for us what that looks like in life, a person who sincerely says to live is Christ, and what does their life look like? How does it flesh itself out in daily living for a person who really means that? And I came up with a number of what I'm calling snapshots, but I'll just deal with four today. One, he lives for the honor of Christ. Two, he finds death desirable. Three, he labors for Christ's church, and he accepts suffering. So these are the four snapshots that I'll take you to in Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. Let's start with the first one. He lives for the honor of Christ. Now in verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," if you look at verse 20, you can clearly see that that statement is an explanation of what he had said in verse 20. At the end of that verse, it says, "Christ will be honored by life or by death. For to live is Christ." And he continues to say, "To die is gain." You can clearly see the parallels there. In verse 20, Christ will be honored by life. That happens because for me to live is Christ, in verse 21. Christ will be honored by death. And how that happens is when death is gain. And we'll come to that as my next point. But just firstly, the first thing we see here, if you are living for the honor of Christ, then to live becomes Christ. And therefore, living for the honor of Christ, we can say, is the first snapshot of a person whose life is given to Christ, who is living for Christ. To say to live is Christ is to live for the honor of Christ. And I'm calling that the first snapshot of what it means to be a radical Christian, to be someone who lives for Christ. Now, the concept of honor, if you wanted to define that, you can think of that in two ways. One, you honor a person directly and by respecting them. And take, for example, a parent. If we are commanded to honor our parents, it means honor them by respecting them directly, obey them. But you can also honor a person indirectly by elevating how other people look at them. So when, for example, you speak well of your parents, say at your graduation or at your wedding, and you tell people what they've done for you, how faithful they've been, you elevate the people's esteem of your parents, and in so doing, you honor them. And it's the same with Christ. When Paul says, Christ will be honored by my life, I will honor him directly by being obedient to him, showing that I respect and value him by obeying him, but I will also honor him indirectly by using my life to lift up people's esteem of Christ. I will elevate the views of people or elevate how people view Christ by the way I live. And people will think more highly of the Lord by the things I say and the things I do. Christ will be honored in my life. Now, this is not what a lukewarm or worldly so-called Christian is concerned about. They are concerned about their own honor, and that people think well of them, that people recognize their value, recognize their contribution, their achievements, and praise them and respect them. That's their main concern, their own honor. Their slogan for life will be, I will be honored. And by life or by death, I will be honored as I live, and people will remember me. I will leave a legacy. It's about their own honor. But not so for a radical Christian, someone to whom life is Christ. They are given to the honor of Christ. And this is what the Word of God encourages us to be, people who are devoted to honoring Christ by our lives. And the way we do that, you know, firstly, make it a conscious aim that you want to do that. It doesn't happen automatically. If you don't think about it, the default position is that you will live for your own honor. That will be your main concern. What people think of you, what people think of what you've achieved, what people think of your contribution and legacy, even after you are dead, that's going to be to become the default position. Unless you consciously say to yourself, I will live for the honor of Christ. And so you sit yourself down and say, when you die, what you'd like to have achieved, and when you meet the Lord, you want him to be pleased with what you've done. He must feel that you've honored him directly by being obedient to what he says. And the people who knew you and the people who know you now, when you are dead, you want them to think more highly of Christ because of the way you lived. They must think, Christ must really be something for this person to have lived in this way, and for them to have denied themselves so many of the pleasures of the world and devoted their life to serving this Christ. He must be quite something. You want the way people see Christ to be elevated by the way you live. Make that your aim. Say that to yourself and consciously make it your goal in life that Christ will be honored. That's how a radical, sold out, surrendered, all in Christian thinks about the purpose of their life. And then strive to do it in all areas of your of your life. Be obedient in all areas. And be obedient to parents if you are still living under the authority of parents. And be obedient at work with your bosses. Submit to them because Christ has said so. Marry a believer instead of an unbeliever. Love your spouse, your husband, or your wife simply because Christ has said so. Watch your behavior, watch your tongue, be kind to others. All of these things that we are encouraged to do in the scriptures, do those things in your life as a way of honoring Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, Christ will be honored by my life. Directly obeying him and influencing other people around me to honor him, to think more highly of him because of what they see in my life. Christ will be honored. That's the first snapshot of a radical Christian. They are devoted to this. Let's look at the second one. He finds death desirable. Now, if you look at verse 21 again, as I said, verse 21 parallels verse 20 at the end. For to me to live is Christ is an explanation of why Christ will be honored by life in verse 20. And then to die is gain explains how Christ will be honored by Paul's death. He says in verse 20, Christ will be honored by my life or death. And then verse 20 is an explanation of that. So the part that says to die is gain tells us how Christ will be honored by Paul's death. He is honored because Christ or Paul sees death as gain. He sees death as something desirable. Gain means profit, something beneficial to us. Like payday. We desire that because we gain the profits of our labor. When the investments mature and the dividends come from our business ventures, we long for that. We long for that kind of gain. And Paul says that's how he sees death. He sees it as profit, as something beneficial, as something he desires. And he says that in verse 23 directly. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. My desire is to die. If I have to choose between staying alive and dying, my preference, my desire is to depart. It's to die. Death is desirable for Paul. It's desirable for a radical Christian. He says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better than what? If you look in verse 22, it's very clear what he's talking about. He starts off by saying, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. So he's comparing staying alive with dying. And he says he desires to die, for that is far better. Dying is far better than staying alive. It is far better for me to depart and be with Christ than to remain in the flesh. But how can death be far better and be so desirable than to live and than to continue living? And you don't have to look far for that because it tells you in verse 23, it's better because it is going to be with Christ. If living is about honoring Christ, you are trusting him, you are loving him, you are devoting your life to him, then dying is gain because it's gaining that for which you've been living. You've devoted your life to him, and now you get to see him. Now you get to be with him, and therefore it's gain. It's desirable in that sense because it's going to be with Christ. Death for a Christian is also a time of rest. He says in verse 22, living means fruitful labor, hard work. It's labor for me. But death then is rest. It's when we enter the presence of God, no more hard labor. These weak bodies that fail, that get tired, are no more. We enter the presence of the Lord in the Spirit, and we await new bodies. And it's a time of rest. It's the ultimate Sabbath when we die. And therefore, it's a desirable thing. It'll be a time when we'll never sin again. We live for the honor of Christ now, and at death, we will honor him fully, because there will never be sin in our lives again. No more repentance, no more guilt, no more regret, no more dishonoring of Christ in our lives. And therefore, it's a time we look forward to. We desire death. Radical Christians find death desirable. What sort of objections come to your mind when I say that? Death is desirable. You long for it. Really? And for example, when I thought of it, I thought, isn't that being suicidal? Surely that can't be a good thing. No, it's not the same thing as being suicidal, for two reasons. One, and people who want to commit suicide or commit suicide do not do it for the honor of Christ. They do it to relieve themselves of the pain or the suffering they are in. They do it for themselves. Suicide is often the most self-centered thing a person can do. It has nothing to do with anyone else. Certainly nothing to do with Christ. No regard for the people they will leave behind in pain. It's all about themselves. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This kind of desire for death is a desire that honors Christ. And it's not the same thing as the desire for suicide, which aims to serve self. But also, people who desire suicide or commit suicide do it under deception. They imagine that when they kill themselves, then the suffering will end. Either because they'll go to a better place somewhere, or the lights will go out. That's what those who believe that we are not created by God, we evolved thing. When we die, that's over for the animal. The lights go out, and therefore it's an end to suffering. They are motivated by deception, and they will discover that it's not true. At the moment of death, if you've taken your own life, proving yourself to be someone who does not trust Christ and does not trust the hope that he gives, an unbeliever, when at the moment of death, immediately you open your eyes in Hades, in the fire. It's not the end of suffering, but the beginning of the worst kind of suffering. And the lights might go out temporarily when you die, but immediately after that, the lights will come on, and the lights will stay on for eternity in suffering. This is not that kind of thing. It's not for serving self, and it's not under deception. But this is a preference for death that honors Christ. And Paul is not saying he wants to die now. In fact, in verse 19, he seems confident that he's confident that he won't die. He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He's ready to die if it's the time for that. In fact, he'll prefer it. But he's not saying he's done with life. He doesn't want to live anymore. He'll want to die now. It's not a suicidal kind of desire. It's a different kind. It is, I am ready to live for Christ now, but if it's the time of death, I am also ready for that. I am also willing, excited, joyful, desiring to die and be with the Lord. That's how radical Christians think. That's how they see it. But maybe you also ask yourself, but how is this honoring to Christ? How is it honoring to him that we should find death desirable? Why does he find honor in that kind of attitude? Now, imagine you had a spouse who was living abroad and for a short while, say a few months, and the time came for them to return home. And you did the preparations, you are very excited, your spouse is returning, and you prepare the party, a welcome party for them, you're getting ready to meet them at the airport, and you found out that they were kicking and screaming, trying to do everything possible to avoid coming back to you. And they so preferred the place they were living in and the people they were living with, they were depressed at the thought of returning home to you. How would that make you feel? Unloved, unwanted, rejected, dishonored. Now imagine the opposite, that they were so excited, they couldn't wait for the day, they were hastening the day, wanting it to come, very keen to return home to you, and almost wanting to shorten the time they were spending abroad because they were so excited of returning to you. Now, how does that make you feel? Loved, wanted, honored. And imagine what that says to the people your spouse is living among. If they were so depressed about the thought of returning home, it means you're not such a hot spouse. They would much rather prefer to be away from you. But if they were excited about the thought of returning to you, then it elevates you in the minds of the people they are living among. It honors you. That's the concept here. If we are so frightened, if we despise the idea of dying, we'll rather do anything and even sin than to consider the thought of dying. It dishonors the Lord. If we, like unbelievers, enter into deep depression at the thought of death, we dishonor our heavenly spouse. We so prefer to stay here and the pleasures we have here and what we have here, that the thought of dying and going to be with him is very undesirable to us. It's very dishonoring to Christ. And so the opposite, if we start to see perhaps the signs of death approaching in our lives, and yes, there may be suffering that comes with it, and we endure the suffering, but there's deep joy inside, even excitement, that the moment is approaching for us to meet Christ, and we are happy and we desire it, then it honors him. It honors him directly because he can see that he's valuable to us. He is loved, he is wanted. But it's honoring to him also indirectly among the people we live with, who see you bravely facing death because you so desire what's coming afterwards. It's a strong message of how valuable Christ is to you. And the people around you will know. But when we give in to fear and are depressed when we hear the news and we know death is approaching, then we dishonor him. It sounds radical, doesn't it? That's what radical Christianity is. Death is desirable. It is a good thing. It is going home to be with Christ. For the lukewarm Christian, death is not gain for the worldly Christian, so-called Christian. It's the ultimate loss, death. And because they live for health, they live for well-being and security. And death is the ultimate loss of all of that. They live for money. And death means leaving it behind. It's a loss. They live for the esteem and praise of people. And death removes you from all of that. Therefore, it's a loss to them. But not so to a radical Christian who lives for the honor of Christ. They will much rather be with Christ than be healthy and secure in the world. Can you see how these concepts of seeing death as desirable free you up from the love of the world? Frees you up from making an idol out of health and security. And so, to encourage you in this regard, I would say, embrace this doctrine of seeing death as desirable. Death for a true Christian is the second best thing that can happen to you. The second best thing. The first, of course, is being taken up alive to meet Christ in the air. This is the second best, better than everything else you can imagine. So you desire it in a healthy way. And make this a conscious thought for you. Make decisions in light of this. It informs what you prioritize, how you spend your time, your money, when you are desiring to depart and be with Christ and so honor him in this way. Amen. Let's do the third one. And I'll be done quickly, hopefully. And the radical Christian labors for Christ. Verse 22. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I think Paul is still describing for us what he means by to live is Christ. If I continue being alive instead of dying, that means fruitful labor for me. That's how I'm going to spend my life. Fruitful labor. And I say it's labor for Christ's church because it defines for us what he has in mind by labor. In verse 24, it's for meeting the necessities of the church. It says in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. That's why there's even tension for Paul whether he chooses death or life. Death is being with Christ, is desirable, but life means meeting the necessities of the church. It's necessary for the church. It's fruitful labor, and therefore we know that it's labor for the church. He says in verse 25, it's for the progress and joy of the church. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. If he stays alive, it means labor, fruitful labor. And he meets the necessities of the church. He promotes the progress and joy of Christians in the faith. His life means people get to be helped along in their obedience to Christ and to find joy in Christ. That's what it means for him to be alive. It's labor for the church of Christ. If I just read for you in chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, it says, do all things without grumbling or disrupting, or disputing, I mean, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. They are those words. To remain in the flesh is fruitful labor for me. And I would like to see the church godly, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the crooked word. That's what it means for him to be alive. It's fruitful labor. Then he says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if my life is poured out as a drink offering. You remember that in the Old Testament, one of the offerings they'll bring were drink offerings, and they'll pour them out at the altar. And Paul pictures his life as that. He's being poured out. His strength is being poured out on the sacrificial altar of building the faith of God's people. His life is all about service to God's people. His energy, his physical strength, his resources, his money, his time, everything he is being poured out in the service of the church. For him to be alive is Christ. And one of the things it means to be alive for him means fruitful labor. He's given to serve the church. He's devoted to it. His whole life, he's laying it down in the service of God's people. That's how radical Christians are. That's how people who say, for me to live is Christ, behave. That's how they live. They are the servants of the church. Not so with the lukewarm and worldly. They don't like to spend too much on the church. They don't waste too much energy on the church. Don't spend too much money there or too much time there. And quite often they are irritated by the church. They don't like the people. Yes, they are afraid of hell. And they feel they must attend. It's part of this package that gets you to heaven. But they don't really like the people. They don't like to get to know them, get too close to them. Prefer to keep their distance. Let alone making sacrifices, using language such as, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. The lukewarm and the worldly do not like believers. They don't like them. Even if sometimes they are members of the church. They often feel like they're doing someone a favor being here. They're here to encourage the pastor and the leadership of the church. They are here so that the spouse will be happy. Or they are here so that the children will grow up in a good place, getting good influence. But it's not their delight. It's not their desire to be among God's people, and it's certainly not somewhere they are going to pour out their lives. But the radical are given to the service of God's people. It's their life's goal. They live for the salvation of others. They live for the growth, the joy, the progress of other Christians. They devote their lives to helping others love Christ and grow in Him. This is a driving passion for them. They are all about the church. They irritate these unbelievers they live with. Because everything is about the church, God's people this. This is what radical Christianity looks like. It is devoted to God's elect. With all their sinfulness, there's no illusion in Paul that churches are good and perfect. He's not talking like this about the Philippians because they were such a great and good church, but he was devoted even to the Corinthians with all their wickedness. And people who live for the honor of Christ live to help Christ's church. They live to labor, to serve the people of God. They are devoted to it. You ask yourself, yeah, isn't that true for apostles, maybe pastors as well, and some official volunteers and staff, paid staff? No, never. Otherwise, then what's the point of your spiritual gift? If we've all been given spiritual gifts, which are tools for us to use in building up the body of Christ, then what's the point of it if only apostles and pastors and deacons and some official people in the church get to serve, if only them? No, every Christian has received a spiritual gift. The point of it is that we serve one another. You must find a spot for you in this work of building Christ's kingdom. And you must devote your full energy to it. You must be able to say, I am pouring out my life as a drink offering in the service of the faith of God's people. We must all be able to say that. Of course, now that's the pastor talking. You're always trying to get people more involved. And I know in every church, while there's a handful, hopefully more than a handful of people who are laboring for the saints, but always the vast majority of people in the church have no interest in helping the church. Which is the opposite of what Paul is talking about. It's the opposite of what I'm trying to describe as radical Christianity, of what I'm trying to challenge you to move towards. Become a slave of the church. Become a servant of God's people. Amen, somewhere there. Let's talk about the last one and let me close. He accepts suffering. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians not to fear the persecutions they were facing here. And he does that by telling them that suffering has been granted like a gift from God, along with the gift of being able to believe in Christ. He says, it has been granted to you. That word granted communicates the giving of a gift. It's a privilege. It's a gracious gift that God has given you. It has been granted, given as a gift to you. That's for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The suffering has been granted along with faith as a gracious gift. And just like you willingly, gratefully accept the gift of faith so that you can cling to Christ for the salvation of your soul, we should also be as willing and even grateful about accepting the gift of suffering. At least that's what Paul is communicating here. And he says, it's the same with him. He says in verse 30, the Philippians are now engaged in the same conflict that they saw he had and here that he still has. He's talking about the struggle, the suffering he faced while he was in Philippi preaching among them. Remember, he was imprisoned and beaten in prison, and now he's imprisoned again in Rome and is suffering. And he's saying the Philippians are now engaged in that same kind of conflict, which also communicates that Paul also saw suffering and struggling as something granted graciously by God. It's not just something God allows to happen to believers. It's something he grants. It's like granting a prayer. It's a good thing. And we must try to find that somehow. We must try to align our minds with God's mind, with Paul's mind, with this radical way of talking. How is suffering something granted as a gift, something good? He is comparing it to faith. The best thing that we have received, the best gift that helps us to plug into Christ and be saved by him. And he says suffering is something granted like that as well. And how so? How so? Well, if you look at what he continues to say in verse 27 to 28, he interprets suffering as confirmation of being saved. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This persecution, this suffering, and your enduring of it, walking in a manner worthy of Christ while you are suffering, this whole thing that's happening to you in Philippi is a clear sign, a confirmation of their destruction, the people who are persecuting you, but of your salvation. When we suffer and we persevere, it gives confirmation to our souls that God has really saved us, that is really with us. Otherwise, how can we enjoy it when it's bad? How can we keep walking with Christ when it's no longer outwardly beneficial in the suffering? So when God helps us through suffering and we are able to continue walking with Him, it gives confirmation and confidence to our souls that we truly are the elect. It's what the apostles, remember, and Peter and John in Acts 5, after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, and it says they left there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. It's that kind of feeling. You join that club when you go through suffering for Christ. You join that club of martyrs and great Christians throughout history who've suffered for the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a gift that is granted by God when He lets us go through suffering for His sake, and He sustains us through it. And also, if you just look above from verse 12, it does a lot of good for the church. And Paul mentions a few things from verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Suffering advances for the gospel. At least it did that for Paul, and it does that for us if we endure it faithfully. Not complainingly, not with depression and a lot of anxiety, but when we endure suffering joyfully, it advances the gospel. He tells us how in his case in verse 13, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Others are becoming bold when they see Christ and persevering in suffering. They also think, we can do this, we can stand the pain, we can continue serving the Lord. That's how I've often felt. There's a young man that often comes to our conferences. He's blind. He's been blind for many years. He comes there with so much joy that it always puts me to shame. He's so joyful. He's asking questions. His passionate. He's on fire for the Lord. And I just think, I have zero to complain about. Zero to be depressed about when I see his joyful service to Christ in spite of his suffering. That's what suffering well does for the church. When you rejoice in the Lord in the illness and the suffering, you build up God's people without a word. Just your attitude, just the way you conduct yourself while you are suffering makes others bold in the Lord. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Others were preaching Christ because Paul's imprisonment was making them bold and they wanted to advance the gospel. Others saw an opportunity. He's arrested now, it's our turn. And they saw an opportunity to rise in the church. And they saw themselves as rivals of Paul and they wanted to put him down and criticize him. He was in jail because he wasn't as good as everyone thinks he is. We are the real deal, and they wanted to elevate themselves like that. Paul says in verse 18, what then? What shall we say? What do you say when you are bad-mouthed and gossiped about and put down and your contribution is not recognized and you are criticized unfairly? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice when I am belittled and disrespected, if it amounts to the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ and the proclamation of Christ. I accept suffering if suffering will glorify the name of Christ. Radical, isn't it? And this is the way the Lord wants us to think. The lukewarm do not think like this. They kick and scream. Everyone will know if they are going through suffering. There are some people, when they fall ill in the church, they make sure and people know about it, so they will send the messages and make sure people are informed, which is a good thing, depending on why you do it. But this kind will inform everyone and then keep track on who has sent a message and who hasn't, and who came to visit and who didn't. And when they return, they'll let you know they are displeased. And there are others who do not tell anyone when they are sick. And they keep track on who will find out on their own that they are struggling and suffering. And be very upset if you didn't discover it somehow, that they are ill. Not so with radical Christians. When suffering comes, they are seeing an opportunity to build others up, an opportunity to advance the name of Christ, to go through it with joy and perseverance, and to receive it as a gift granted by the Lord, and in so doing, glorify Him among all the people who see them behave like that. Unbelievers do not behave like that when they suffer. And we must not be conformed to the world. We must not be like them when we suffer. We suffer with joy, believing that it will work out somehow for our good. The Lord is up to something good here. When we reject the suffering and we allow ourselves to go into depression and we hate the whole thing, we are saying we don't really trust Him. It's not for our good. He's not doing right by us if He allows us to suffer. It dishonors Him. But people who are given to the glory of Christ and His honor, another snapshot is that they honor Christ. How much time do I still have? Oh my. Let me close. So sorry. Oh, there, I even showed that thing there. Let's close with this. I'm worried to meet my wife now after going over the time. She gave me some words about this. But I wanna close with this, if you allow me. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This thing I've been describing, Paul says, let us all join in imitating Him and keep our eyes on those who do imitate Him. Which means this actually isn't a super category of Christians. I shouldn't even be using the word radical about it. All Christians are called to this way of living. We are all called to live for the honor of Christ, to see death as desirable, to be slaves of the church of God, and to accept suffering, and many other things that you find in this book when you go through it. We are all called to this. It's not a super group. It's actually not radical Christianity. It's just real Christianity. These other terms that I've been using, lukewarm Christians and worldly Christians, are actually oxymorons. There's no such thing. As a Christian who is like the world, if you are such, and yes, sometimes in your immaturity as you grow in the Lord, you might be in that category, but you have no assurance that you are truly a Christian unless you are all in for Christ. If you are like the world and you are lukewarm, who knows whether you are truly converted or not? This thing, this concept of radical Christianity is what true Christianity is. It's what we must all aspire to. We must all pursue this. And by God's grace, we must all become radical Christians. Amen. Amen.